Please turn with me to our text this morning, which is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. There are actually two portions for our text, the first of which begins in verse 24. As you're turning to Matthew 13, verse 24, I do want to just mention in 2 weeks, on our last Sunday of the month, once again, we are going to use the last Sunday of the month to consider a controversial or contemporary issue. And the issue in light of Election Day that we're going to take up is that of the relationship between faith and politics. That's one where if you come on Monday, it'll be interesting to see if we're still talking with each other. But we are hoping to have a panel after each of the services, as we did in September, and we are looking for those of you who might be able to speak out of the experience of serving in elective office. If there's anyone in hiding here, I know we do have a representative in the evening service, but she's busily campaigning and for her seat. So if you're well ensconced and have the ability to give some time to us, we'd love to have you on the panel, or perhaps if you're doing a graduate research in the area of political science and might be able to contribute to the conversation, at least talk to me and see if you might not be able to have a role on that panel. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Then continuing on in verse 36, after Jesus gives two other parables involving growth, in verse 36, "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we were just being reminded of how much we want you to be our vision, O Lord of our heart. We pray that you would be our best thought by day and by night, waking or sleeping. We ask that your presence would be our light. In particular, Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would actually be here, tutoring each one of us in the understanding of your word, applying it individually to us, and causing our lives to be changed into a greater likeness of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. When I was in the fourth or fifth grade, well, I was definitely heading in a bad direction. You could see it already, and things got a whole lot worse before they got better in high school when I came to faith in Christ. But I did have an interesting experience a few years ago when I was having a meal with my older brother, Roy. We come from a large family of seven children, and he and I, well, I was number five, and by the time I came along, there was no more room in the inn, and so we were demoted to the basement. And he and I then shared a makeshift bedroom in the basement in nearly unfinished space. And I have to admit, a lot of my pathology probably comes from that. I don't know. Anyway, we had a light switch at the top of the stairs, but there was never a switch downstairs. I don't understand why. It seemed mean to me. But every night, because I was younger, I would have to go down, of course, turn off the light so I could fall asleep. But you're just heading into this blackness, this inner darkness that was my basement bedroom. Anyway, at one point, my mom wanted to make it a little cheerier, and so she kind of rearranged our beds and purchased for my older brother a brand new bureau, this gorgeous mahogany, I mean, just glass-like finish on the top of it, and just a gorgeous dresser. And I don't know what possessed me to this day. It's one of these kind of memorable experiences of my own life where I can't account for what was going through my head. But on one particular day, I took it upon myself to find a hammer and a very large screwdriver, and I used it on the top of this gorgeous mahogany glassy surface dresser, and I hammered in block letters RWH, which were the initials of my brother. My mom, naturally, probably the same day, maybe the next, discovered the brand new bureau with RWH deeply embedded into the surface, ruining this bureau. And, well, I mean, what's the explanation for it? It's Roy's bureau. It has his initials on it. Who on earth would do this to him? I mean, it was, you know, it's in a private space. It was clearly his doing, and my mom proceeded to make him regret it. My mother was not averse to the use of capital punishment, at least corporal punishment, and my brother was, you know, just really very seriously dealt with. And meanwhile, I was just sort of quietly watching all this unfold, thinking nothing of it. And I know Roy, as he was getting spanked, was pleading with Mom, "Honestly, Mom, I didn't do it." But Mom has heard that a lot from us. And so that doesn't deter her. And she had this interesting theory of justice that is not at all reflected in our text, where she would say, after a spanking like that, that, okay, well, if you didn't do it, then consider this a spanking for something else that you did do that I didn't catch. And when she said that, I knew I was in for it, though she wouldn't know necessarily that it was because of my misdeed with the bureau. Anyway, I asked my brother a couple of years ago, you know, it just suddenly dawned on me, we had never really had a discussion about this, and I wonder if he remembered it. And you know what's interesting? I mean, there he was with that bureau for years with RWH in it, and I'm sure, you know, still recovering in the backside. And he said he could not possibly remember it. It didn't ring any bells or anything. Such things happen so often to us that anyway, and as I think about it, mostly, I'm mostly driving home this insight, even in a little five fifth grader, I mean, or fourth grader, however old I was at the time, about that age, the malevolence and perversity of evil that sometimes surfaces in us is inexplicable. I mean, what did I get out of it? Absolutely nothing. All I did was ruin something that was costly and precious to someone else and get someone in deep trouble and cause a lot of harm, but for no benefit to me. Our text this morning is not necessarily a passage that's meant to explain your pastor's misspent youth, but it does give us a window into the spiritual realities that we see at a much more mature level and have to deal with all the time, deal with as we live in this world. The field, after all, is the world. In the mixed society in which we conduct our lives, where those who are the work of the enemy, and according to Jesus' own explanation, sons, children of the devil, are in fact given to many of the same kinds of tendencies that characterize the mastermind of such evil, who is, in fact, the evil one himself, the devil. There are a lot of shocking lessons in our text, and I'm going to try to highlight them, but in order for you to be shocked, you have to have a little, somewhat of an introduction to have an idea of what was the expectation that was being challenged by Jesus' teachings, as we've seen in the past. Our parable begins, Jesus told them another parable. Already, that tells you that there's a context of other parables. And if we step back and look at chapter 13 as a whole, there are seven of them that are collected here, probably taught all on the same occasion. I see no reason why that would not be the case. But related, not necessarily in a chronological order. In fact, it appears that Matthew, the gospel writer, is deliberately fronting some of the explanation so that after telling the parable of the sower, we get immediately the explanation that for them in the original instance would have had to wait for a private time. Jesus told the parables from a podium that consisted of a boat offshore as the crowds were right on the shoreline hearing his voice. And the text goes out of the way to say that he told everything to the people in parables, but to his disciples he explained them in private. Likewise, in this second instance, I jumped ahead to get the interpretation because there's a logical order rather than a chronological order that's governing bringing together the parables that all deal with the issue of growth, and we'll look at that eventually. All seven parables are about the kingdom of heaven. This parable says it explicitly. Jesus told them another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then we go on from there, like a man who sowed good seed in his field, etc. That introduction Jesus continues to use for the remaining, all of the six parables, the last six, everything excluding the first one. But that's just a happenstance. The first one is also about the kingdom of heaven. We know that because in the explanation that Jesus gives, he goes out of the way to say in that first parable, the sower of the seed is the message of the kingdom. And he goes out of his way to explain why he's telling parables, because to you has been given the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. So it's all about the kingdom of heaven, all seven of these parables. We could also spend a little time noticing that Matthew chooses to use the vocabulary kingdom of heaven 32 times, in fact, in his gospel, where the other gospels more commonly in the very same passages or in parallel texts will speak of the kingdom of God. There's no difference between these. They're synonymous. Matthew sometimes mentions the kingdom of God as well, but he's the only one anywhere in the Bible that uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, and I think part of the reason is because he's interested not only in having us know who the king of the realm is, the kingdom of God is that realm over which God rules, but to stress that the kingdom is not something that you can build. It's not something that we can bring about through effort or even the ballot box. The kingdom of heaven is something that comes from heaven. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews." You know, they'd get active. They would do things and help the kingdom make some advance in using the sword, if nothing else. No, but now my kingdom is from another place. And so the verbs that are used with respect to God's kingdom, whether we're talking about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, same thing, but with a little different emphasis. When the verbs are used, it's never building the kingdom, extending the kingdom. We never read about that believers extend it. All we read about is that believers seek it. Seek it first, his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You seek it from the one who will then give it, namely God. And likewise, we have vocabulary about the kingdom being the object of our prayer and the Lord's prayer, "Thy kingdom come." It's not a self-motivational talk where we now make it happen. God makes it happen, and we better be living for it in the great hope of it. We could look at the Old Testament background for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, because it's interesting. Jesus seems to assume everyone knows about what this means. He just is challenging misunderstandings about it. And sure enough, in the Old Testament, there are lots of passages that speak about the kingdom of God. Sometimes they speak about the kingdom of God as a reference to God's universal domain as he looks out on the entire invisible cosmos and visible cosmos, the supernatural realm and the natural realm, and all of it belongs to him. The Psalms frequently speak of the kingdom in this way as a reference to everything over which God lays claim. The Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all, not just Israel. Praise the Lord, you his angels. So we're talking about the kingdom even embracing the supernal realm. You mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. And then it goes on, praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And I'm part of that dominion, and I better get in line with the program. In other texts, the kingdom of God is not just the whole universe, that's all his, but it is more focal in its attention on just those who, at least in principle, acknowledge God as king. In other words, Israel. They were brought to Mount Sinai, and God said, although the whole earth is mine, it's all my kingdom, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then he gives the Ten Commandments to begin structuring and ordering their life as a people of God. It was a very short-lived kingdom of priests, by the way. They immediately forfeited that privilege at the Golden Calf incident, as you will recall, when then God took the right of priestly prerogative from the people and devolved it onto now just the line of Levi, who repented. They were the first to go into the sin of the Golden Calf, the first to repent of it. And Moses says to them, "Today you have ordained yourselves to the Lord, for you were against your own sons and brothers." You actually raised up sword to guard the sanctity of the now defiled sanctuary, repenting of your idolatry, as opposed to those who were refusing to repent. But, of course, the kingdom of priests, which was also a kingdom in a geopolitical sense, they also, ultimately, Israel forfeited even that. They were blessed with kings from Saul, but he was kind of, well, his name means you asked for it, Shaul, Saul, you asked for it. He was the example of what you asked for, which was not what God had in mind, a vassal king where he would be the suzerain. David, of course, then the next king, he's the model. And the line of the kings in the Davidic line, some of whom were really wonderful kings, others disappointments, eventually compromised in their faith, led Israel into idolatry, and Israel forfeited the kingship. They ended up being thrust out into Babylonian captivity, and from 586 BC on, for over 500 years, almost 600 years, they never had a king other than a foreign oppressor, other than Babylonian kings trying to grind them into the ground, or Persians or Greeks or ultimately Romans, until at last One phony king was appointed by the Roman Senate called Herod, a man who didn't qualify as a son of David. Herod, who was actually half Edomite and half Arabian, pretending to be the king, and God not willing to stand this counterfeit for another second. Well, that ends up being the very precise time where the Magi said, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" The true son of David, born in the town of David, where David alone out of all the kings had been born. Now a second David born in Bethlehem, namely our Lord Jesus. The Old Testament, then, in that period, anticipating that 600 years where they would have no king, longing for God to reestablish his kingship with his people, and this time to escalate it so there would no longer be a failure, there would no longer be forfeiting, no longer the problem of sin wrecking the plan, longing for a king who would bring and secure in righteousness, the prophets love then fixing on this hope in many, many texts. Isaiah chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." This just is one of many, many promises in the Old Testament that the next king, after the forfeiture of kingship, would be at last a king who will be a king forever, bringing in righteousness, securing justice, and being everything we ever dreamt of, everything we ever hoped for. The book of Daniel is a key passage as a background for our text because it builds on this problem. Daniel was written during the Babylonian captivity and the Persian captivity that followed. And in the book of Daniel, some of you may recall that there are two chapters that are particularly fascinating for us as Christians that turn out to have an enormous importance for the whole New Testament and our text particularly. In Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, there is a vision, a dream that Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, sees in chapter 2, and a vision that Daniel sees in chapter 7 that are parallel. In both cases, they represent a sequence of world empires, four world empires, and with the promise that during the fourth world empire, God's kingdom will at last come. In both cases, in the vision, in the dream, that really a nightmare that Nebuchadnezzar had, the first world empire that is represented is described as, well, it actually the whole sequence is a great massive idol that he dreams about in his nightmare. And it is made up of four parts with four different materials: the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly of bronze, and the legs of iron, in descending and declining value as you proceed through time. And Daniel interprets this dream, and he says, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head. You're the head of gold, the king and the kingdom that are both represented, the kingdom of Babylon represented by that head. But after you is going to come another king, another kingdom." This is, of course, the problem for Nebuchadnezzar. If you don't worship God, you're playing God. And if you're playing God, then you've put all your stake and what you accomplish and all your gratification, your success. And well, anyway, Nebuchadnezzar was very much taken with his own accomplishments, and well he might. He, in his brief 25-year lifespan on the throne or in generalship, built an empire that was greater in its extent than the Assyrians had built in the course of 300 years before him. But if you can in 25 years build something bigger and better and take over that of work of your predecessors for the previous 300 years, well, what's next when you die? And sure enough, 25 years after Nebuchadnezzar dies, everything he built is now taken over by another power, the Persians. Everything you and I ever make, the house you built is going to be owned by someone else very soon. The business you built, all the hours, the sweat equity, all of it It's not that it's meaningless, but in fact, if it wasn't done for the Lord, it's all going away. It's all evaporating. It'll be taken over by someone else. Maybe someone who thinks the exact opposite as you do is what should be done. This is the nightmare that Nebuchadnezzar has, and God wants him to know that the nightmare has an end. It's not the one he has in mind, Nebuchadnezzar. After you comes Persia, the second kingdom, the kingdom represented by the chest of silver. After that comes another kingdom, Greece, represented by the belly of bronze. And these interpretations are given in the book of Daniel. It's each of the nations are identified. Greece is mentioned by name in chapter 8 in a parallel passage. Then there's the fourth kingdom. What's the fourth kingdom? After each of these kingdoms, they're not the only kingdoms in the ancient world. There are kingdoms that were going on over in Greece, in China, for example, right? But these are the ones that were oppressing the people of God. That's the point. These were the ones that were presuming to rule over Israel, over a people that were intended to have only God as their king. That's the effrontery of it. That's what makes it into an idol rather than the true God. And so at the end of the day, after that fourth king, in the fourth kingdom, it says, in the time of those kings, the fourth king of the kingdom, of the fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Everything else is just crumbling before us. All of our accomplishments giving way to the next generation. But this one will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. No one's taking over. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. What a hope! The kingdom of God that lasts forever and will never give way to anything else, and certainly nothing inferior to itself. Daniel chapter 7, likewise, as I say, parallels this, only this is Daniel's dream, and in his dream, that which Nebuchadnezzar turns into an idol, namely the human kingdom enterprise, in Daniel's dream, he sees it for what it really is. He unmasks it, and he sees a sequence of four beasts. Rather than being superhuman, an idol, something to worship, it's something subhuman, dehumanizing, bestial. Four beasts representing the very same four kingdoms, and during the fourth beast, there then comes one, the Bible tells us, like a son of man. Suddenly, at the end, in my vision, at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So we get a little more detail in chapter 7 about the king who's described as one like a son of man. Ancient readers had no trouble figuring out the one like a son of man is not just a man. That's why he's said to be like a man. If you're like a man, you're not a man. One like a son of man is similar to what Ezekiel saw when he had a vision of God's glory above the cherubim, above the firmament of sapphire, and he said he looked above that was a figure like that of a man. Above the sapphire firmament, that one, of course, then Ezekiel identifies, that's God. God revealing himself in anthropomorphic form, accommodating himself to our understanding. Obviously, not an exhaustive revelation of all that he is, the God who is everywhere, but revealing himself in this human form in order that we might be able better to grasp what it is that Ezekiel was trying to teach. Well, this is one like a son of man. He's not a man, he's like a son of man. No, he's God, in fact. In fact, he is described as coming with the clouds. That makes clear he's God, because prior to modern aviation, the only men up there, well, there were no men up there. There was just one like a man who rides the clouds. And Psalm 68 and other Old Testament and ancient Near Eastern texts always describe God as the one who rides the clouds. God riding the clouds. in terms of the equations of chapter 7. If what is most exalted among human beings, most self-determinative, namely kings like Nebuchadnezzar who have untold wealth, who can just say the order and people jump and say how high, if that which is the most exalted among human beings is represented in a vision as animals, then what is represented in a vision as like a son of man? Now, clearly, you have to think of something as escalated, as substantially different and more superior to humanity by the same increment as human beings are to beasts. This is one of those like IQ tests, you know, A is to B, B is to C. Well, anyway, you figure it out. Clearly, in the equation of the vision itself, that which is symbolized by one like a son of man can be only God, can only be God. And, of course, he receives honors that only God has a right to, that all nations everywhere, given authority, glory, sovereign power, all people, nations, men of every language would worship him in his dominion and everlasting. So when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, his favorite self-designation, 86 times in the gospel, he's not being diffident and, woe is me, I'm just a son of man. This is not a self-disparaging title. He is claiming to be God on earth. He's claiming to be the one who's bringing in the kingdom of God. No wonder his favorite sermon topic, which was the kingdom of God, is conjoined with his favorite self-designation, the Son of Man. And Son of Man and Son of God, Son of Man and Kingdom of God go hand in hand repeatedly in Scripture and in our text. You may not have noticed it. It leaps out at you now. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Everyone was shaking their head with that. Oh, yeah, of course. That's what Daniel 7 predicted. When the Son of Man comes, all authority to him, invincible, universal, irresistible, everything will fall before him. He will now rule all languages, all peoples will be under his authority. Jesus often spoke in this vein. He said this at that time in Matthew chapter 24, when that sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heavens to the other. Jesus often spoke in this way. In John chapter 5, he says that God the Father has given the Son authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. You see, he's that one promised in Daniel 7 who has the right to judge in all authority. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all those who are in their graves will hear that his voice, the voice of the Son of Man, and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Our text says, likewise, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. This is why Jesus uses the title in this context. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. That's why language of kingdom and Son of Man are inextricably linked. It's because Jesus and all of his contemporaries are thinking of the great promises in Daniel chapter 7. No surprise there. Now come the surprises, and there are four of them. The first shocking lesson in our text, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And then he goes on to explain, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. Everyone would have been prepared to hear, as in the last parable, that the Son of Man is the one who reaps the harvest, not the one who sows the field to bring about a harvest at some later point. It's the parable of a sower here, once again, as we have in the first parable, that's so shocking. Everyone else said, wait a minute, where'd you get that, Jesus? The Son of Man is supposed to create the kingdom of God. What's this sowing of a seed? Well, of course, as we begin to explore it a little bit more, we realize, well, this kingdom of God is not like others that are formed by the destruction of other kingdoms and the amalgamation of power and politics and the rest. No. This one comes about from sowing seed. The good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The Son of Man's work is to create the kingdom, and he creates the kingdom by sowing good seed. The Greek term for seed here is sperma, which reminds us that this word, this seed word, isn't just talking about plant life. It's talking about any life, the source of any life. And in fact, the way the Son of Man creates a kingdom is by begetting a spiritual progeny, by having offspring. No wonder then we read about the children of the kingdom. The good seed stands for the sons or the children of the kingdom. The way Jesus gets a kingdom is by begetting children spiritually with a seed that is spiritual. 1 Peter chapter 1 puts it this way, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." So we're the wheat that it represents. Don't think of it as something organic and fixed. It represents those who have been born again through the spiritual work of Christ giving new birth. "Indeed, I tell you the truth," Jesus said to Nicodemus, "no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." That's the first surprise. The second surprise is not just that this is a parable of the sower rather than a parable of the reaper, but that it is a parable that describes not an instantaneous, universal kingdom without rival, but instead it describes the inauguration of a kingdom of God that still has rivals roaming the planet, still resisting the work of God. "While everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away." A superficial reading of Daniel 7 wasn't preparing you for this, though a more careful reading should have. The hope, through wishful thinking, that the traditional understanding of the Jews of Jesus' day was, when the kingdom comes, it comes full blown, full blast, gets rid of all the kingdoms instantaneously. But if you read very carefully in Daniel chapter 2, you discover that there are actually two phases. The first phase is a rock is cut out without human hands. How do you destroy the great image that represents all the kingdoms of the world? A rock is cut out without human hands, a supernatural work. That's phase one. A rather inconspicuous beginning, you might say, a rock. And yet a rock is one of the favorite names for God in the Old Testament, and a wonderful symbol, therefore, for God. God is our rock. Their rock is not as our rock. And Deuteronomy 32 and many other texts that we can think of. Then the rock hits the idol at its feet of clay and iron, and the whole thing comes crumbling down, and instantaneously the rock then fills up the entire world, representing a full-blown kingdom of God. But it's in two stages. This even troubled John the Baptist. He thought if Jesus was the one who was to come, then he shouldn't be rotting in prison. Because if Jesus is the one who was to come, he would overcome every injustice and right every wrong, including the wrongful arrest and soon decapitation of John himself. Jesus said, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, though not all the blind. The lame walk," though there were still some lame folks walking around. Those who have leprosy are cured, and yet Jesus made a point that not all the lepers were cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised. Well, Lazarus and Jairus' daughter, but it's not the total resurrection when every grave empties out. And the good news is preached to the poor. "Blessed is the man who is not offended on account of me." That's what John was to be told. because Jesus' plan is a two-phased operation, just like Daniel 7 and Daniel 2 had predicted when read carefully. Two phases, cutting out first, then smashing the idol later. The Son of Man passage, it's first a little horn making war against the saints, and only later the Son of Man being given judgment, the judgment of the Ancient of Days and the kingdom coming full-blown. That was a shock. We don't want to talk about Satan. C.S. Lewis once said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. And yet Jesus apparently feels it's indispensable for our life during this period, this time of spiritual warfare, to be made aware of the fact that there is a mastermind of evil that is operating and working against the purpose of God in your life. In fact, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, Paul writes in Ephesians. Satan is roaming the streets. He's the thief who comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, whose work we see mirrored in those who are his minions, including Gordon Hugenberger in fifth grade, doing appalling, unimaginable things like just wrecking stuff for no good purpose. Wrecking lives for no good purpose. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. You see, Satan is not content that we would just be bad men and women. He wants ruined men and women. He wants to efface the image of God and devour us. He wants us as food. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him standing firm in the faith, because you know your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Can you imagine someone being so wicked as to sow weeds in someone else's garden? I mean, actually, the Romans had a law against this, which implies other people apparently were doing this from time to time. You don't make laws about stuff that never happens. Apparently, some people are so perverse that they'll just come and ruin the new lawn you put in with crabgrass, even more than might have already been there. It is a reflection of his perversity, the hateful, the destructive, the ruinous. It explains why men will stop and board a bus and call out for a 14-year-old girl, and for what purpose? Shoot her in the head and the neck. It's the wickedness that we see reflected in our own self when we are the children of the enemy that the Bible describes in many texts. It's a reminder that in this life, surprisingly, yet a third surprise, is there will be a commingling of good and evil, of weeds and wheat. The fact is, the Son of Man warns that no, don't remove the weeds, because in attempting to do so, while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. It's God's plan to allow this mixed condition, a mixed condition in the world and a mixed condition within the church. Despite our desires that are laudable to have a pure society of righteous, law-abiding citizens, and so, every attempt at the utopia proves it is nothing but a literal utopia, a place that doesn't exist, a non-place, as the term means. So also in our own experience, yeah, the field is the world, but no perfect society. Jesus told his disciples, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. If you don't know that you're going into a no man's land, you're going to be blindsided by the grenades that are getting thrown in on both sides. It's not to frighten us, but to steal our fortitude, to strengthen us, that the Bible reveals these things, and to cause us to depend more on God, who is our sufficiency, because we cannot fight the battle alone. Likewise, the church, it protects us from the endless purges that many Christian organizations seem to be bent on. St. Augustine wisely taught this against the Donatists, who were trying to get rid of the Christians in the church that during the period of persecution had compromised in their faith, had denied Christ, a terrible sin. Nevertheless, certainly a forgivable sin for those who are penitent, as the example of Peter shows, who denied Christ three times and yet was honored with the calling to be one of the apostles and continued in the service of Christ. The church is a mixed community. And when Paul talks about it, he in the rest of Scripture, Jesus too, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. You can't tell. You know, the darnel, the weed that is in this text, is an interesting plant because in the early stages of growth, even experts have a hard time distinguishing between the wheat and the darnel. You can't really tell until at last you get the flowering aspect of it, when it finally has a head. Then, in the case of wheat, it's brown. In the case of the darnel, it's black. And if you don't get rid of it, well, if you harvest it together, it's poisonous. So, also here, you can't always tell. In fact, it takes, in the end, even angels to discriminate accurately. So we shouldn't go on a witch hunt, endlessly trying to purify the church, even while we are seeking to purify ourselves and cause ourselves to do to brook no opposition to the Lord of our lives. And then finally, there is the surprise, the mystery of this kingdom. When you read about it, what offends you and me, perhaps, is something that in the biblical time would have been no offense at all. We're scandalized by the eternal fixity of final judgment. The fact the immutable status of wheat that is then brought into a barn and turned in terms of the imagery into something, the righteous shining like the sun, but on the other hand, weeds being gathered and good for nothing but being made for fuel. That's what troubles us. And that's because it's the conceit of most human beings to assume that God would never be offended by our sin, at least not to that degree. We're troubled by the notion of final judgment because we fail to recognize the demerit of our sin is not based on the wickedness of the act in of itself, but on the majesty of the one against whom we are sinning. Our sin is against the God of the universe, to whom we sang, "Holy, holy, holy," mirroring the seraphim. The God who has given us everything and to whom much is given, much is required. What have you that you have not received? So every sin is a sin of ingratitude against the God who has given us everything, everything for which we ought to be good stewards. Our bodies are not our own. He made us even in our mother's womb. And so it all offends a holy God and attracts an eternal punishment because of the eternality and infinite nature of his own being. That doesn't surprise us if we've accepted the cross, because if we're going to be offended by final judgment, we're going to be even more offended by what God caused to happen to his only begotten Son on the cross when he was made a curse for us and experienced final judgment on the cross, the dereliction of the Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? As the Father separated himself from the Son in a punishment that is the ultimate punishment. There's nothing as horrible as separation from God by one who's known that intimacy. Before I became a Christian, it didn't seem like any loss to be separate from God. In fact, anything he might have wanted to do to stir up my conscience was mostly an annoyance. But once we know him, it's like having the love of your life now being separate from you. It's the ultimate punishment. John Donne, the 17th century poet, English poet, said, "When all is done, the hell of hells, the torment of torments, is the everlasting absence of God and the everlasting impossibility of returning to his presence." And he goes on and compares every other alleged punishment, whether it's gnashing of teeth, the ongoing regret and self-pity that is expressed by grinding teeth. All these things are nothing compared to just the absence of God, the separation from God that the scriptures describe, the eternal state of perdition in terms of Jesus saying, "Away from me, you evildoers," as he says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. "Depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire," in Matthew 25. It's the separation that is the hardest of all punishments. Nevertheless, what scandalizes us, though that is that final punishment, the thing that would have been scandalous to the original reader was the apparent immutability of the present situation. What if you're wheat? That's great for you. Does that mean that you can now rest in your laurels? Just keep being wheat. What if it, can you lose being wheat? Wheat seems to be wheat, doesn't it? And what if you're weeds? What if you look in the mirror or you look at your brother's bureau drawer and you see that you're a weed? You're a son of the evil one. You're a spitting image of him doing the kind of stuff he does. Is there nothing to be done about it? Can we not change? Jesus describes when he confronts the Pharisees who are flattering themselves by thinking they're God's special favorites. He says, "You are the children of your father." And they said, "What father is that?" "You are the children of the devil because you do your father's will from your heart." You can tell the son of the devil not because, like Star Wars, you know, he's got bloodshot eyes and goes around in black robes and, you know, is able to have force lightning coming out of his fingertips. You're the child of the devil when you do the devil's work from your heart, because it's just stuff you like to do. If it's stuff you like to do, you're in that problem. But then what do you do about it? Well, with man, it is impossible. There's nothing you can do about it. With man, it's impossible. You can't change your situation, humanly speaking. Although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt will still be before me, declares the Lord, Jeremiah 2. Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. There's an impossibility of radical change. Solzhenitsyn put it this way: human nature changes not much faster than the geological face of the earth. You know, and that's why once we know someone, we think they're going to be always the same. That's just the way you are. But what Christ can do is change us inside and out. We can be born again. The whole point is the seed that is the wheat is the result of him sowing it spiritually, causing people to be born again. If you have Christ in you, your body is dead because of sin, but your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit. He transforms us from the inside out, making us new creatures in Christ. The old is gone. Behold, all things are new. Jesus is the one who can do that which is humanly impossible. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. And so he ends the parable. He who has ears, let him hear. You say you don't have ears. If your ears are blocked, then you need the one who can speak to deaf ears and cause you to hear. Cry out to him for his help to be the wheat that will bear the fruit that he has sought with the price of his own blood. Let us pray. We pray, O God, that you would allow us to respond to your word, to despair of our own efforts at self-improvement, to recognize how hopeless our situation is if we are wheat, but to take comfort from the example of others who've gone before us, like the Apostle Paul. He who was a child of the devil, a persecutor of the church, a blasphemer, and blind in his self-righteousness, and how you changed him from the inside out so that he who is the chief of sinners would now be an example to us who believe of your ability to change a life. We pray that we would be ongoing examples of that reality in your precious name. Amen.